When we need to do something now, there's an app for it. Remember the commercials they used to run? Oh, there's an app for that. There's an app for that. And even if you don't use apps, you're familiar that, you know, they're on the phones and the tablets and stuff. There are apps for everything. Remember before the apps, there was a time just a few years ago when we didn't have apps for everything, but there was a website for just about everything. Anything you needed to do, you could pretty much go online, and there was a website for it. But remember before there were websites, what there would be, remember when there were special phone numbers a lot of times for different, remember when you used to have to call information to get the, not information, but you could call and get the time? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, things like things that we, a lot of times we don't necessarily do anymore. There was something that they would offer in some towns, at least in this one town they did. It was called Dial a Tale. And what it was kind of a neat thing. A child could call this phone number, and someone would read them a children's story. And so if they could call that number, they would hear a story. And it just so happened that a man named Tom Erickson had a phone number that was one digit off from Dial-A-Tale in this one particular town. And so he used to get calls quite often from little kids expecting someone to read them a story. And it got very annoying, and he was trying to figure out what he was going to do. And finally, so his friends, he was telling his friends about it. And finally, they asked him, Tom, what did you end up doing about that? He said, well, I went and bought a copy of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And so when a little kid would call, he would read very nicely through the book. And then so they would get the story that they needed. And he said, actually, it wasn't so annoying after all. It was kind of a neat thing to be a part of. But there are things that happen in our lives sometimes that are inconveniences. And a big question is, how do we handle that when we are inconvenienced? Especially when we're inconvenienced by people, not just circumstances, but by people. How do we handle that? And we're going to see Jesus handling that, and not in a way that you might think. And it's going to be challenging a little bit, so let's go ahead and get into the story, and we're going to see what happens here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. We're going to pick it up right where we left off last week. Matthew 15, 21. Okay, everybody there, or watching the screen behind me? All right. It says, then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Let me briefly explain that. If you picture a map here, Jerusalem and Judea is in the southern part of Israel, and Samaria is kind of in the middle part, and then Galilee is up, the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee is up in the northern part. Up above that, and it'd be to your left, would be Tyre and Sidon over along the coast. And it wasn't very far. Jesus didn't leave Galilee and go to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. He just went to the region. So he kind of got out of the area a little bit. It's kind of like if someone was really focused in the Sacramento area and they were doing a lot of stuff in the Sacramento area, and maybe they went up into the foothills, you know, and kind of got out of the area, but not that far. And that's what Jesus did. This is no longer Israel. It's no longer Jewish people primarily. It's mostly Gentiles. So he's going into the region of Tyre and Sidon. So that's what's going on here. So verse 22. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. Now, anything interesting about the way she is presenting herself to Jesus, and pleading her case?
She knew who he was.
She knew who he was. How do we know that?
Son of David.
She called him Son of David. And what kind of a woman is she?
Gentile.
And what would Son of David, who would you expect to be using that kind of terminology?
Jews.
A Jewish person, right? Tracy.
What chapter are you on?
15, chapter 15. Just read verses 21 and 22.
Thank you.
You're welcome. No problem. Yeah, you would expect that to come from a Jewish person, not a Gentile. Now, it does mean that she knows enough to know who Jesus is, or at least who a lot of people are saying Jesus is. And it doesn't surprise us that a woman who needs healing for her daughter is going to be, she's going to be trying to get help any way she can. And so if she hears this Jewish Messiah, who everyone they're calling the Son of David, that he maybe he can help her, it makes sense that she's going to approach him. But she is approaching Jesus in a very Jewish way, but she's not Jewish. It's kind of like if you were trying to get help from a Mason and ask somebody, okay, how do I do the secret handshake and, you know, all that type of stuff. And I'm not trying to diminish anything. It's just, you know, it's just kind of an example. If we're trying to find the lingo that someone's going to use so we can get on somebody's good side. She's kind of trying to present herself in a way that maybe Jesus will be flattered and hear her. So she's presenting herself she's a Gentile, but she's presenting herself in a very Jewish way. Let's see how Jesus responds to that. Verse 23, but Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. That's interesting, isn't it? And not necessarily what we would expect, right? So we need to know why. Now, and I think part of it is that's the way she's presenting herself. Is if we try to put on airs and try to be somebody that we're not, is that going to impress God? Mm-mm. It doesn't, does it? And that's kind of seems what's going on here right at the very beginning. She is. Now sometimes when we pray, we try to get as eloquent as we can. Almost gracious Heavenly Father. You know, and there's nothing wrong with saying those words, but if it's not us, sometimes we try to sound like somebody else just so we can be just as eloquent and moving as possible. And I think sometimes God, it almost feels like this, just no reply. You know, just kind of, and I think that's God's way sometimes of saying, you know what, that really doesn't impress me. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. Let's see how this continues. Middle of verse 23 there. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away, they said. She's bothering us with all her begging. Now, in defense of the disciples, I don't think they necessarily meant just send her away. I think they might have meant, would you just take care of what she needs? Just give her what she needs and get rid of her. Which is still, that's not really that gracious, but still, I don't think they were necessarily saying, you know, just shut her up and, you know, I think they were, it's kind of like if a kid is crying, rather than saying, you know, why don't you deal with the situation, it's just, would you just give them whatever they want so they will stop crying? I think that's kind of what the disciples are saying here. So let's see what Jesus says. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. Now, in the Greek, he's not necessarily, this almost sounds like he's implying that the people of Israel are the only lost sheep that God has. And that's not what he means. That's not the way it reads. But he does say, I was only sent to help the lost sheep of Israel. And he's telling this to a Gentile woman. Now that's interesting. Now, we do see in the Gospels that Jesus goes primarily, almost exclusively, to the Jewish people. And even when he sends out the apostles, remember we saw that a few weeks ago when he sent out the apostles, and he said, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to the people of Israel. Now, is that the way it's always going to be? In fact, it's not that long after this, isn't it? Is it that all of a sudden Gentiles start coming to faith in Christ, and it's a big deal in the early church, and they come to the very strong conclusion that, no, this is what God intended all along. Jesus even says, there are a lot of things that Jesus says to the disciples that give a real strong indication that later on you're going to go to the Gentiles, but for right then, he said, you just stay with the house of Israel. There was a plan that God had, and it was important that the plan unfold in the way that God intended it to. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are just out of luck. It just means it's not the right time yet for this to expand. God's still doing something with Israel, and then later on that's going to expand to the Gentiles. It's kind of like, you ever been waiting for a plane? And they say, okay, now we're going to seat first class and all active military service people, and you're not first class or active service people, so what does that mean? It means you wait, right? And maybe then they say, you know, we're going to seat rows 20 through 28 or something like that. You have to wait until it's the appropriate time. That's kind of what, God has a plan, and the plan makes sense. We don't always necessarily know why it makes sense and how it makes sense, but he knows. And so it's not the right time yet, really, for the mission to be carried out completely to the Gentiles. But on the other hand, Jesus is right here in the Gentile area, and he's dealing with this woman. So he says, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. Let's see how she responds to that. Verse 25, but she came and worshipped him, pleading again, Lord, help me. Now, we've seen this before, and I just want to clarify, I don't want to get into a lot of detail stuff, but the word that's translated here, worshipped, can just mean fell down at her, fell down at his feet. Doesn't necessarily mean that she understood that he was God. It probably just means that she knew, she understood that he was this Messiah figure, and so she's reverencing him in some way, but she's very, very respectful, but she falls down at his feet. Some translations read that way. She fell down at his feet. Please, but what do you think, how do you think, is there a difference in what she said first and what she says now? Read again what she said the first time, verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. And then this time she said, Lord, help me.
It's just a cry of help, just honest.
Yeah, she's taken away all of the layers of stuff that she tried to be impressive and tried to get on his good graces, and it's just a simple, basic plea from a mother's heart, isn't it? Lord, help me. And by that, she means help her daughter, obviously, but Lord, help me. I mean, you can't get any more simple, and you can't get any more humble than that. She falls down at his feet and says, Lord, help me. I mean, that's about as humble as you can get. And you know, no more of the Son of David stuff. You know, she's not trying to put on airs and not trying to sound like somebody that she's not anymore. She's just being very simple and very humble with him. Let's see how he responds to that. Verse 26. Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Ouch, yeah. Yeah, a lot of people haven't read this before. It's realize that it's in the Bible. Now, you have to understand that the Jews commonly referred to Gentiles as dogs.
Dogs?
Yeah, that was a common thing. It would still be insulting. That doesn't make it nice. It just it puts it in the context here. And so Jesus is saying this to this woman. And this brings out, in a very captivating way, it brings out an aspect of Jesus that a lot of times we don't pick up on unless you really stop and think about it. But a lot of times when you go through and you read the interactions of Jesus with other people, he does, this is going to sound really strange when we're talking about Jesus, but sometimes Jesus plays the devil's advocate, if you know what I mean. Sometimes Jesus will put something out there in a very challenging way to intentionally make somebody think and they have to respond to it. Sometimes people would come to him for healing and he would say, what do you want me to do for you? Now, it's obvious. I mean, they're crying out, you know. What do you want me to do? Sometimes, remember the guys that were following him for a long time and they were blind and they finally come into the house and he said, what would you have me do for you? And they say, you know, Lord, we want you to heal us. And he said, do you believe that I can do this? Which is really kind of an odd question because they've been following him. They're coming into the house that he wants to make them articulate. He wants them to be very intentional about it. Yes, we believe that you can do this. Remember the man that came and said, calls him good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? And sometimes critics of Christianity or critics of the people that don't believe that Jesus is God say, see, Jesus didn't think that he was perfect. He didn't think he was holy. No, you got to be careful because there's an old saying that a good teacher questions answers more than they answer questions. Jesus does that a lot. So the guy comes to him and says, why do you call me good? Or he calls him, you know, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? It's not that he wanted the guy to say, oh, well, yeah, okay, all right, yeah, I guess you're not good. He wanted the guy to realize, wait a minute, if Jesus is truly good in a way that's unique from everyone else, what does that mean? Because Jesus goes on to say, why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except God. And what he's trying to get the guy to come to the realization of is, wait a minute, Jesus is perfectly good. That means he's God. And he does this over and over and over again. Talks to the woman at the well. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for living water that would, and then you'd never thirst again. He puts things out there in a very challenging way. He's talking to Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You know, and he intentionally makes things not impossible, but challenging for people where they have to really think about it and they have to humble themselves. And so he says to this Gentile woman who is coming to him, who starts off coming to him sounding like a Jewish person, and he says, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to their dogs. And see, listen to what she says then, verse 27. She replied, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table.
She was kind of clever. I like her.
She was clever. Yeah, that's very true. But she was also humble. She really humbled herself. Because it's not a nice thing to be told, you know, you're just... And Jesus, verse 28, says, dear woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great. Your request is granted. And her daughter was instantly healed. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Did Jesus just do something that he didn't intend to do?
No.
Did he heal her when he never actually met the healer? Did she just wear him down and nag him to the point where he finally healed the daughter? Okay. Then if that's the case, he's saying this. Is he saying it for his benefit? He's saying it for her benefit, isn't it? And also possibly for the disciples who are listening to this. This is a good lesson for us. Sometimes we can get two very wrong perspectives of prayer sometimes. Because we make our requests to God, right? And sometimes we get the idea that we are going to storm the gates of heaven and we are going to wear God down and get him to the point where he gives us what we are asking for. And that's a pagan concept of prayer. That's what the pagan gods, that's what they had to do with them. They had to convince them somehow to do what they wanted to do. And Jesus makes it very clear in a few places, that is not what God is like. He's not like that. So the idea isn't that we wear God down. But the idea also isn't that we just pray for and request something once and then that's it. We also get the understanding in Scripture that until God says no, if it's open, we keep asking and we keep seeking and we keep knocking. And, you know, and we're praying for God's will, obviously, but we're also seeking for something in particular. There's a point where he really wants us to contend for something in a sense. And we see that over and over again. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses. We see it all through Scripture with these people. We see it in the New Testament as well. And he wants us to pray and not give up. That doesn't mean that we're trying to convince God. We've talked about this before. We're not trying to bring God down to our plan, down to our agenda. We're trying to raise ourselves up to his plan and his agenda. But we don't stop in our praying. We don't. He wants us to be actively seeking. And sometimes he does that not for his benefit, he does it for our benefit. We don't always know why. Sometimes he just wants us to be continuing to focus on a particular area of need rather than just pray about it once and then, okay, that's it, I don't have to worry about it anymore. Maybe he wants it to be in our minds and wants it to be something that we're concerned about and continuing to pray about. And so this woman, he kind of puts her through her paces, makes her work at it a little bit. She humbles herself, but she does not give up. It's almost like Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? I'm not going to give up until you bless me. And so he responds very graciously. He heals her, gives her exactly what she wants, and which he always intended to do. I think sometimes we give up too easily. Sometimes we have the attitude that I'm going to determine what God does, and that's wrong. But sometimes we have also, I think we just give up too soon. And it's almost like a child asked for something that you know you're going to need to work with them to get to the point, something you want to give them. You know, maybe you need to work with them to help them earn some money for something or to get to where they're ready for a certain responsibility. You know, maybe they want a dog and you want to help them get to the point where they are ready to take on that responsibility for a dog. But what if they said... You know, came up and said, hey, I really want to have a dog. Well, I don't know if you're ready for a dog. Okay, that's it. And then they just give up. you're kind of like, whoa, no, don't give up yet. You know, I want to work with you on this. You're not ready yet. And so sometimes I think we're that way with God. And we make a request and God doesn't answer it immediately. We're like, all right, well, forget that. And God's like, no, don't give up yet. You're just not ready. And so I think this is a good example of that. It continues, verse 29. Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and climbed a hill and sat down. A vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus and he healed them all. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well. The lame were walking. And the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Now, he has returned to the Sea of Galilee, but he's still in the Gentile area. And we know that because it says, and they praised the God of Israel. You would never say that of Jewish people. They would just praise God. It says they praise the God of Israel, and all the commentators agree. Now, that this shows that he's still working with Gentile people. So he heals this Gentile woman, her daughter, even after making her kind of work, not really work for her a little bit, but getting her to the point, working with her, and before he healed. And the disciples are watching all of this. Now he's healing a multitude of Gentile people. This isn't really his mission at this point, but he's still doing it. Who's watching this? The disciples. And so, in just a few years, what's going to be going on with them? They're going to have the first Gentile believers, and they are the ones, they're going to be the apostles that are trying to figure out what does this mean for the church. They're going to remember this. Just as Jesus healed the multitudes of Jews, so he even went into a Gentile area and healed a multitude of Gentiles. Now, he didn't do this on an ongoing basis, but he did it in this case. He's done it a few times here and there, too. He cast out a demon out of a Gentile earlier. Remember, he healed the centurion. He healed his servant. So there have been a few cases where Jesus has done that. He did it with this Gentile woman. Now he's in a area close by. He's healing a whole bunch of Gentile people. And so later on, when all of a sudden becomes an issue, do Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians? These disciples will remember all these things. Wait a minute. Jesus, he healed the Gentiles too. He didn't make them become Jews first. He healed them. This is very important. Now, none of this stuff happens. Anything that happens in our lives, if we are trusting God, anything that happens in our lives, it's not an accident. It doesn't necessarily mean that God's causing everything, but he is working in our lives to orchestrate, to teach us things and help us grow and mature. And he's doing that with the disciples here, too. And obviously, he's just blessing these people, too. It shows the heart of Jesus. He wants to heal. He wants to bless. But look what happens with this group. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days and they have nothing left to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they'll faint along the way. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus stumped and he's asking the disciples for help to come up with some solution to this situation? What is he doing here? Why is he saying this way to the disciples? Teach him a lesson, and how?
Well, he's testing them again.
He is, isn't he? And he's teaching them and he's testing them. It's like, okay, guys, we have a problem here. We have a situation. What do you think we should do about that? He's not saying that because he doesn't know. He's saying that because it's an opportunity for them to learn, for them to grow, for them to show, we're getting this. So let's see how well they do. Verse 33, the disciples replied, where will we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd? That almost leaves you speechless, doesn't it? What? Aren't you the same guys that were with him just, a couple chapters back? What? It leaves you kind of stumped. It's like, So Jesus replied, verse 34, Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? It's almost like, okay, how much bread do you have? Hint, 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 hint. You know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. They replied, 7 loaves and a few small fish. It's like, shouldn't a few bells be going off by this point? Like, come on. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, come on, guys. And, you know, I think this is intentional. When we read through the Gospels, this happens over and over again. We're like, why aren't you getting this? And I think God intentionally has us read these because then we see points in our lives. We can look back at our lives and think, why wasn't I getting it? Because we go through the same thing where it's like we're just oblivious. We just don't see what's right there in front of us or what we should know. We don't trust, you know, it's so obvious that we should be trusting God in a certain way, and we just don't. And then we look back, it's like, man, what was wrong with me? And then we don't realize that maybe right now, at this very moment, we're blind to something that we should be seeing. I think it gives us, it should, if we read this correctly, say this correctly, it should give us real humility. It shouldn't make us feel superior to the disciples. It should just remind us that we all have a tendency to be missing sometimes what's right in front of us, missing the point, you know, just. And so, yeah, we need to not be too harsh toward the disciples and realize that we do the same thing sometimes too. So, verse 35. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, thanked God for them, and broke them into pieces. He gave them to the disciples, who distributed the food to the crowd. They all ate as much as they wanted. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people home, and he got into a boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. Okay, now, is this something that we're going to see Jesus do over and over and over and over again through the rest of the Gospels? Feeding multitudes of people with loaves and fishes. But he does it twice, which is interesting. A lot of things, some things he does over and over and over again, right? He goes into a town, he heals all the sick, that happens over and over and over again. Casts out demons, happens over and over and over again. Heals the blind, we see that over and over again. He preaches the good news of the kingdom of God, we see that over and over and over again. A lot of things we only see him do once. Remember, we saw him, how he was walking on the water and he had Peter come out to him. That only happened once, right? We're going to see, there are different incidences in the life of Jesus and things that he did that we only see once. This we see twice. If he's repeating something, there's probably a reason for that, right? Now, one reason may be that he's showing that he'll feed the multitude of Gentiles like he fed the Jews. That could be part of it. But also, I appreciate this as a teacher. If you repeat something, just to let you know this too, by the way, every now and then I'll repeat an illustration that I used previously, just to reassure you, it's not because I'm getting forgetful. It's not because there's early senility creeping in or anything like that. It's because as a teacher, you repeat things because you want people to remember it. I repeat illustrations sometimes, not because I don't just use illustrations because they're good illustrations, because everybody thinks, oh, wow, okay, yeah, now I'll get that. It's because I want you to remember the illustrations. I want to equip you with those as tools so that when you're in conversation with someone, you can say, oh, yeah, yeah, I've got a good illustration to show what I mean. And so a teacher will repeat things, where a public speaker, that's why pastors are primarily teachers in some sense, not public speakers. We're not just making speeches, because you never want to repeat yourself when you're making speeches, if possible. But a teacher will repeat things, because we want people to remember. We want them to really retain it. And so, and Jesus was that way. And so he is, through this very event, it's what we call a teachable moment, right? We're going to see in a few minutes, and a lot of this has to do with the disciples. It's on-the-job training with the disciples, and he wants them to realize, you know, I did this twice. And we'll see more about that here in a minute. But before that, we have this other little scenario here. Chapter 16, verse 1. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. Now, anything interesting about that, you Bible scholars out there? What's interesting about Pharisees and Sadducees?
They don't come together.
They are enemies. They don't come together. Also, the Sadducees were primarily around, they were primarily wealthy, and they were, a lot of them were the priests, and they were primarily hanging around Jerusalem. But the Pharisees and Sadducees had to come together in what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of like the Congress of Israel. It was kind of like the Congress, and it was also kind of like the, well, it was the top civic organization under the governor, under Pilate. But for the Jews, it was the top, their top government group. But it was also their top religious group, too, other than the priests. So they had a lot of control over the religious and the civic life of the nation. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of like the two parties in that. So these guys are very likely from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin. And it says they came to test Jesus. So they're coming from the Sanhedrin to test Jesus, but they're Pharisees and Sadducees coming together to do that. That would be a little like, after what we just experienced the last year, that'd be a little like hearing something on the news about, okay, now the Trump team and the Clinton team are joining together to go and do, and be like, what, the who? What? For these two teams to be working together, it had to be something that they were really, really concerned about, right? And it's the same way with these Pharisees and Sadducees. For them to be working together, it had to be something they were really, really concerned about. What are they concerned about? What's that?
Losing power.
I think that's a big aspect of it. Huh? They're concerned about Jesus and the implications of what Jesus means for their position, for what they believe, the control they have over the people, a lot of different things, absolutely. But they're really concerned about Jesus, and to the point where they're willing to work even with the, even across the aisle with the people that are, they're very much opposed to. They're going to work together. And so that's what's going on here. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority.
Question. Question, yeah. But didn't they see all the signs up to now? Like the healing and the...
Actually, no. Went in one ear and out the other.
Yeah, that's... I think you're absolutely... That's a good... I was going to ask. There are a couple problems with this. One is... What are you talking about, a sign? There are signs all over the place. Have your eyes been closed? You've just been ignoring everything? What more kind of sign do you want? And from a practical perspective, if Jesus gives them another sign, are they going to believe that?
Right.
If they haven't believed all the signs up till now, are they going to believe another one?
Nope.
And what's another problem with this? The wording. There's one word in particular.
Demanding.
Yes, they came demanding.
When I say no to my
kids. Yeah, exactly. Because even if they're asking for something that's okay, right?
Yeah, yeah.
If the attitude's wrong. And so they not only are they ignoring all the signs that Jesus has already given, all the miraculous signs, the sign of his very teaching. I mean, if anybody should have been able to pick up on who Jesus really is and what's going on there, it should be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They shouldn't need the miraculous signs. They should be able to hear his teaching and think, oh my goodness. Do you know who this is? Do you know what's going on here? If anybody should have recognized what was going on, it should have been them. But no, they're coming, you know, almost picture them with their arms crossed, demanding a sign. You want us to believe, you give us another sign. You know, it's kind of like the old, you know, drawing a line in the sand. What's that?
The 50th?
Yeah, exactly. It's kind of like you draw a line in the sand, you know? It's like, okay, you cross that, and then the person crosses, so okay, well now here's another line, you cross that. You know, like, no, we want another sign. Which is just silly. It shows their attitude. They are looking down on Jesus. They're demand, they are the authorities, they are the people, this is the elite of the elite in Jewish society. This is the cream of the crop. It doesn't get any better than these guys. At least that's the way they would have seen themselves. And they even are coming, they're condescending to come from Jerusalem to Galilee, which they would have seen as a great sacrifice, because Galilee was not, you know, that wasn't sophisticated, it wasn't culturally advanced, it wasn't, you know, all that type of thing. But they'll come to Galilee not realizing that it's God who has condescended to come to our existence.
Yeah.
They think they've come a long way. They haven't come any distance at all compared to where Jesus has come from. But that's the attitude they have. They are going to demand of God, you play our game. So let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 2. He replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. He's basically saying, you guys are completely oblivious to what is happening right in front of you. You think you're so wise, you think you're going to interpret all of this and understand all these things. You don't have a clue as to what's going on, and if anybody should, you should. It's amazing how we can be so blind and so oblivious to things that we should be seeing. Saw a special recently about a cult, and you know, all kinds of cults in our modern day society, but in this special they were interviewing some of the people who had been part of this cult, and one of the things they kept talking about was, I just didn't see it. And they would talk about these things that were happening, and Kelly and I were watching it, and we're commenting, why don't you just leave, you know? But at that point, they didn't see it. And partly because they didn't want to see it. They didn't want to believe that what they were a part of was so diabolical, so evil, so dangerous. And so they blinded themselves to that until finally they couldn't any longer. And then it's like, well, they had to acknowledge the truth. That's kind of the way we are sometimes. When God is, I was that way. When God was drawing me, I would deny the obvious and until I finally got to the point where that's exactly the way I expressed it. I can't deny the truth any longer. And that's kind of that's what happened with Paul. Remember when Jesus spoke to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to resist the Spirit drawing you. And that's what he'd been doing. I've been resisting it. Putting in both feet, both heels, and resisting it. God just kept drawing him, and that's what happens. But sometimes we blind ourselves. I do not want to see. You know, we're like a kid, plugs their ears and close their eyes, and I can't see you. I can't see you. I can't hear you. And that's kind of the way these guys are. And so Jesus tells them. Verse 4, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. Now he had told other Pharisees who had come to him essentially the same thing. And what he's basically saying, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. It'll be the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? For three, what's that? That's okay.
That was
a part of Jonah's ministry, which is a part of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Repent. The sign of Jonah was that he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, belly of the fish, great fish, and then was resurrected in a sense. In fact, even the prayer of Jonah, he talks about being in hell and God rescuing him, being in the grave and God rescuing him, and so that is going to be the sign that he's going to give him, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because he's going to be, and even he clarified this in another place, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he would come back. What's interesting is later on we find out that there were Pharisees who became believers. And I wonder how many of them were because of this kind of thing, where after he rose from the dead, how many of them thought, wait a minute, you know, he said he was going to give us the prophet of Jonah, and he said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so he would be, I'm sure many of them went back to that and thought about that. So even in putting these guys in their place, in a sense, and letting them know, there's no point in even dealing with you guys at this point, even now he's planting seeds. Planting seeds that will, for many of them, will when they are finally at the point where they can't deny the truth anymore, it will bear fruit. So that shows that even in God cutting them off, in a sense, and saying, I'm not going to even deal with you guys right now, he's still doing it in such a way where he's planting seeds for the future. It shows that he's not giving up on these guys. It's just, there's no point. Have you ever had anybody in your life where you want to share the gospel with them, but you reach a point where you realize you're just going to keep arguing, and they don't want to hear. And at some point, you have to say, well, you know what, there's really no point in us to continue to discuss this anymore. But you're still trying to plant seeds, still loving them and reaching out to them, and you're still hoping that what you said to them, even though they are so resistant, that later on, that will come back to their mind and back to their heart. And, so, and that's what happens. And it's what happened with me. I remember when I came back to the Lord, committed my life to the Lord, I went back and told some of the people that I'd worked with who were Christians who tried to reach out to me. I told them, I've recommitted my life to Christ. I remember one in particular, she said, Kurt, I never thought that that would happen. She said, you seem so hard and so resistant on the outside. And what she didn't know is that a lot of the things that she was saying was really having an impact. And so we don't know what's going on the other side. And so we don't want to ever give up. Sometimes it doesn't... We reach a point where it's not productive to continue trying to talk to them, but we still don't give up on them. And Jesus didn't give up on these guys either. But let's keep going. Verse 5. Later they crossed to the other side of the lake. The disciples discovered they had forgotten to bring any bread. Watch out, Jesus warned them. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. There's so much humor in the Bible, actually. This is completely missing the point, right?
Yeah.
Jesus said, okay, beware. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember we talked about yeast? What's the thing that's important to remember about yeast?
It makes bubbles.
It spreads. It permeates. A little bit of yeast will permeate, work itself through the whole dough, right? And so Jesus says, beware, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they said, it's because you didn't bring any bread.
He's like, what? Okay.
And they're arguing with themselves about this. But we can't be too hard on them because we do the same kinds of things. All right, so let's see what Jesus says. Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, you have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Now, here's something I want you guys to see. We see that they're missing the point. And we admit that we miss the point sometimes, but we see in this passage that they are missing the point. And we understand why Jesus is kind of frustrated with them at this point. But notice what he says in confronting them, you have so little faith. I want you guys to see this because it's important. What is the connection between misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about, missing the point, and not having faith?
What's the
what? What's the connection there? Why does Jesus describe this as them not having faith? I want us to understand that because it's important.
They're worried about them not going to have enough bread.
Okay, and I think that's part of it. They're worried about not having enough bread. And Jesus will go on to talk about that. There's another part of this, too.
They
were worried about that before, too. It's like, you guys are still worried about bread?
Yeah.
And that's a very point he's going to make here in just a minute. There's something else I want us to see here. Faith is trusting God. It's believing him despite, often, what we actually see. The Bible talks about we don't walk by faith, by sight. We walk by faith. So it's not being limited by what we are seeing naturally, but it's trusting God despite that. One way of putting it is that faith is looking at life or looking at circumstances or looking at people from God's perspective, not ours. It's not looking at things from our natural perspective. It's looking at things from God's perspective. For instance, if we're dealing with something... And we're suffering. Sometimes we suffer in this lifetime, right? Jesus said that. In this life, you're going to have trouble. He told us that right off the bat. We look at it from our perspective, and even if it's something we're going to deal with for the rest of our lives, we look at it from our lifetime, our perspective, and it's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to deal with this for the rest of my life. And that seems like everything to us. But then we try to look at it from God's perspective, and what do we see? This lifetime is over almost in the blink of an eye. This lifetime compared to eternity, compared to what God is going to do with our... See, we think of this existence as being our whole life. This isn't our whole life. This is nothing compared to our whole life. Our whole life is going to be for eternity. It's going to be forever. This is just a temporary thing that we're dealing with right now to prepare us for eternity. And if we look at it from God's perspective, that changes the way we see everything. And so faith is looking at things from God's perspective. When we look at something that seems impossible to us, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first time he fed the multitudes? And we talked about it. He fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. It could have been 10,000 to 15,000 people. Seems amazing, right? Would it make any difference to God if it was 15 million people? Or 15 billion people? It's completely irrelevant, right? Because to God it doesn't make any difference. When we look at it from God's perspective, it changes the way we see everything. Their problem is they are still looking at things from their perspective, and so they have so little faith. And it's kind of like, I don't want to get into this too much because we might be running, or take too much time, but in the Old Testament, we'll eventually read through and study, you probably already have on your own, the book of Ecclesiastes. Be a very depressing book because it's all about under the sun. It's from a human perspective. Life is pointless and meaningless. Doesn't make any sense. Then you go to Paul in Philippians and he says everything else is garbage. Nothing can be compared to knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He's looking at things from God's perspective and that changes everything. That's the problem here. They're not looking at things from Jesus' perspective. And so that's in a couple of ways. One is they're worried about bread. How are they going to, we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus is going to be mad because we didn't bring any bread. See, he's mad because I told you he was going to be mad because we didn't bring any bread. And so they're obsessed about this. And they're so obsessed about that, they're not even listening to what Jesus is saying. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How in the world is that meaning you didn't bring any bread and that's bad? I mean, how do you? I mean, they're obviously not understanding Jesus. It's almost like this Zen-like thing where they're expecting Jesus to say things that don't make any sense, and that's not the way Jesus communicates. And so he says, let's read that again, what he said. Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, you have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with 5 loaves? And the baskets of leftovers you picked up? Or the 4,000 I fed with 7 loaves? And the large baskets of leftovers you picked up? Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread? They're missing it completely. It's not about bread. It's about something deeper. We need to realize that too, don't we? A lot of times we get caught up in all the little petty, insignificant surface stuff. And we're not paying attention to what is really deep, what is really underlying it all, what the important things. And so he goes on. So again, I say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then at last they understood that he wasn't speaking about the yeast in bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, so let's us consider this and think about this. What is the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they needed to beware of? Remember, these are two people that taught very, very different things. But they're teaching the same thing in some sense. And Jesus says to beware of this teaching. What is it that the Pharisees and Sadducees are united about?
That Jesus hasn't come yet or that he's going to come?
Well, that the Messiah hasn't come.
The Messiah hasn't come.
Yeah.
Right.
That Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not doing even... They were even united in the idea that Jesus was not doing the will of God, that what he was doing was somehow evil, it was somehow wrong. This is their deceptive teaching. And Jesus compares it to yeast. And what does yeast do again?
It grows.
It grows. It permeates. It spreads. And so Jesus is saying, beware of this deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that Jesus is not really who he says he is. He's not really God. He's not really the Messiah. He's not really the Savior. He's not really even good. Beware of this, because it's like yeast. It'll spread and it'll permeate. Do we still have to beware of this kind of false teaching today?
Oh, yeah.
Do we have to beware of false teaching coming from the world today?
Yes.
Or from even religious elements? We have to beware of that constantly, don't we? We have to be on our guard. The Bible talks about being on our guard because it's like yeast. It starts little and it spreads and it permeates. And so we have to be very careful. I remember years ago when I was talking with my youngest brother, and I was trying to be a good older brother and give him, you know, wisdom and everything. And so we were talking about it's kind of a rough crowd that he was starting to kind of hang out with just a little bit. And I was concerned, and I was sharing with him. And I'll never forget, he told me, this wisdom came from him. He said, "Yeah, I know, Kurt. I rub off on them, they rub off on me." I thought, wow, that's a great way to put it. I never really thought of it that way, but that's true. One of the problems that we have is when we encounter the world, we hang out with other people. Not that we should not hang out with any non-Christians, I'm not saying that. But we need to always be on our guard, because we rub off on them, they rub off on us. So we need to make sure that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We need to make sure that we are shining the light in the darkness, and that the darkness is not consuming our light, overcoming our light. How do we do that? We do that by focusing intentionally and consistently on Jesus Christ. Focusing on Him, on His truth, on His word. We focus on Jesus. And when we do that, even in our interactions with the world, our interactions with non-Christian friends and family, if we are focused on Jesus in the way we do that, then we will be shining His light and His truth and His love. We will be in the world where we need to be. That's where God put us, but we won't be of the world. We need to keep doing that. We need to do that faithfully and consistently, so that their yeast is not permeating us. Our yeast is permeating them, right? That's the way it needs to be going. We do that by having faith, by continuing to look at our lives and our circumstances and the people in our lives and the whole big picture, not from our perspective, not demanding that God make sense of it from our perspective, which is kind of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. We want you to give us a sign. Give us a sign to make it make sense to us right here, right now, from our... No, we don't do that. We trust God. We have faith in God. And we humble ourselves to look at it from His perspective. When we do that, everything comes into focus. And we more and more are the people that He calls us to be. And that's the life we want, right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your words, for Your example. We thank You, Lord, that You didn't handle everything in just the easiest way. You didn't just try to appease the situation. You didn't just try to make people feel good or just try to get rid of them. But instead, You took the time to really work with people in a way that touched their hearts, that compelled them and intrigued them to focus on what was truly important, what was truly necessary. Help us to be like that, Lord. Teach us to be that way. Give us the wisdom that we need to interact with people in these kinds of thoughtful ways, to where we're not just trying, if we have an opportunity, we're not just trying to get through the situation as quickly as possible because it's uncomfortable and awkward for us. On the other hand, we're not just trying to make people feel good, but that we are truly focused on what is best for them and what will best communicate the truth to them. And sometimes that's a thoughtful question. Sometimes that's a perceptive challenge that will make them truly think about where they are and what they're thinking. Help us, Lord, when you challenge us to really think about where we are and what we're thinking and what our values are and what our focus is and what our priorities are. Help us to respond. Help us to respond as this Gentile woman did, with humility. Lord, sometimes we think we do things that seem so eloquent and seem so wise, and we really impress ourselves sometimes. Help us to realize that that doesn't impress You. What impresses You is a humble and sincere heart, laying ourselves at Your feet and saying, "Lord, help us. Lord, help me." realizing our complete and total dependence on you, but also realizing that you are faithful and you are trustworthy, and there is no situation that we can face as individuals or as a church that you can't handle easily. So help us, Lord. Keep bringing us back to you and to your perspective. Strengthen our faith, Lord, we pray. Help us to truly see you in your love, in your truth, in your power. Help us to realize that there is no place more secure than in your hands. That's where we are, and we praise you for that today.